Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to gather. Thank you that we still have the freedom, Lord, to gather here, to dig into your word, to learn about people from the past a long time ago in the Old Testament. Lord, you say these things, they've been written for our learning. And God, we know that you can speak to us through your word. And we pray, we know you're here with us, but we pray that you would be here with us by your spirit in just a special way, and that we could each take away something, Lord, from your word, from this message, that would speak to our hearts and encourage us, also to challenge us to press on and to do everything we do as to win the prize, as to win the crown, so that we could hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," as I believe Charlie heard. And so we praise you, we thank you, and just also pray that you'd be with the Kirk family. Be with Pastor Bill as he's in Uganda. Bless him and his ministry. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right. So I want to talk to you about the character of the first king of Israel, King Saul. And King Saul, he's a little bit of a mixed bag. There's some good things, not a lot, and there's a lot of bad things. But we can learn from those good things. We can learn from those bad things. And in Revelation, there's a little verse there in the first chapter that says, "We have been called kings and priests unto our God." And so each one of us, we're filled with the Spirit. We're not an anointed king like in the Old Testament, but we're anointed by the Holy Spirit. When we're a believer, the Spirit comes upon us, and we each have our little circles of our dominion, say. You have your influence, you have the people that are close to you in your life, and God is calling you to be filled with his Spirit. He's calling you to be a priest in that. You are the priest. You are the salt and light to the world. He's calling you to be that in the areas that you can, in the areas that he's given you, whatever that is, be faithful in those areas. And so we're going to look at Saul and maybe learn, okay, where was he faithful and where maybe did he fall short? And I think we can glean a lot from that. If you have your Bible with me, with you, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9. And we're looking at just the first two verses here. There's a few names we're going to go through, just this introduction. 1 Samuel 9, verse 1. "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Becherath, the son of Alphia, a Benjamite, a man, a mighty man of power." That word power there could refer to status. It could refer to military might, or it could refer to, most likely, wealth, that he was a wealthy man. Verse 2, "And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul." Choice and handsome. I was talking to Elizabeth about this, and she's like, "I want to see who that choice and handsome man was." And I was like, "Calm down. you don't need to see who Saul was." But we kind of go, what did Saul look like? Choice and handsome. It's interesting to me how the Bible always describes people and what they look like. And I'm just like, that's interesting. I would love to see some of these people it describes as being very beautiful people or good-looking people. It's like, it's interesting how the Bible says that. Going on, "There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the other people." Wow. Okay, he's head and shoulders above the rest. So Saul comes onto the scene with a lot of outward advantages. He has large stature. He has good looks. And if you remember that Moses and Joshua, when they're coming into the land, God is telling them to what? "We're going to conquer these nations, and these are giant nations." That's why, you know, the spies that went into Canaan, they were afraid because they were towering over us, and we were like grasshoppers to them. But actually, Moses, he defeats Shion, the king of the Amorites, and his territory included the land of the Rephaim. These are giant people. You can read about that in Deuteronomy. But Moses is also credited for taking out Og, the king of Bashan. And scripture calls him one of the last of the Rephaim. It describes his bed as being a 13-foot-long bed. So it's just a reminder or an indication of this guy's enormous size. And after crossing the Jordan, Joshua then, he leads the Israelites to defeat the Anakim in the hill country of Canaan. So again, these are giants. So Israel's history, it's filled with victories against giants. And there'll be another giant coming up where David faces this giant. But Saul, he's a giant of a man, comparatively with the rest of the Israelites. Everyone else is like here, and Saul's up here. And so if you think about it, if you think about Saul, like what a better king to elect than a giant of a king who's going to face off with our enemies. These have been our enemies for all of our history, these giants. Who's the better guy to do it? It's going to be Saul. And that just makes it so much worse when you get to the story of David and Goliath and Saul's just in his tent doing nothing. It's like, you were the man elected. You should have been doing this. But he doesn't. Up to this point, in where we're at in 1 Samuel, just to give you a little bit of context here, Israel's been fighting the Philistines. This is their enemy. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured. That's really for Israel. That's a symbol of God's presence. The mercy seat. That's where God said, I'm going to meet with my people on the mercy seat. And later Jesus is called the mercy seat, which I think is so awesome. That's where we meet with God through Christ. But that symbol of God's presence is gone from Israel, and Israel feels like, where is our identity now? God is not, he's not here. He's not among us. He's been captured. And Eli, he's the priest at the time. He dies. His sons die. The ark has been lost to the enemy. And Israel now, they're demanding a king. We want to be just like all the other nations. So at this point, Samuel, he's the prophet God has raised up. And he warns them of the consequences. This is really an insult to God, because God said, I'm going to be your king, Israel. And they say, no, we want to be like these nations around us. And he's like, okay, I'll give you like the nations around you. I'll give you a giant of a man, a giant of a king. And I think when you're demanding something from God, not his first best, and I don't think Saul was God's first best, but when you're demanding something from God and you're pressing, I feel like sometimes God will say, you know what? Okay, I'm going to give you what you're asking for, but you're going to get a Saul. You're not going to get a David. I think we want God's first best. I want to keep reading here and get into the narrative, which I think is so rich and interesting. Reading on in 1 Samuel 9, 3 through 5, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you, arise and go look for the donkeys. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. They passed through the land of Salem, and they were not there. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. And then they came, when they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and becomes worried about us. How often are we going through our daily routines? We're going to work, we're running errands, we're just doing the, let's call it the mundane things, looking for donkeys. We'll call it looking for donkeys. And we just never realize that God, maybe he's orchestrating something far bigger than just running to the grocery store. Sometimes just in the midst of that ordinary task, maybe we'll run into a person, or we'll have a conversation, or a moment that changes the course of our life. I think of my wife Elizabeth when she was about 18 years old. She needed a job so she could pay for Bible college. And so she got on a website called care.com so she could do the nanny, watch people's kids. She had done that before. And she was hired by a lady named Jen and her husband, Sean. And that became a friendship to where now she calls Jen her best friend. Jen is her best friend. And she's a little older than Elizabeth, but they discipled Elizabeth in many ways. They gave her a book on marriage that she absolutely loved and devoured. And she will say, I would not be the same person. My marriage would not be working if it was not for Jen and Sean. And that to me is an example of this. Okay, I'm just looking for a job. I'm just doing the mundane thing. And God shows up and he's like, I'm going to give you someone that's going to minister to you, that's going to encourage you and really change the course of your life. And I see a lot of people who my wife has ministered to because of this lady who gave her this book. And I go, maybe those people's marriages or those people's lives would not be quite the same. And it's amazing how God can do that. He can orchestrate, I call these moments, and I've heard others call these divine appointments. And they often happen in those ordinary, routine tasks that we almost overlook. And so maybe today, you're thinking, I'm just working. I'm just running a business. I'm just living life, and it's not really that special. But God can meet you right there where you're at. And he can fill you with his spirit as a believer to do extraordinary things in that moment. And there's seven really powerful words. My dad used to always say this all the time. He's like, these are, in my practical Christian experience, these seven words have changed how I live. And it's, can I pray for you right now? Can I pray for you right now? And as a believer, I would encourage you to be willing to do that with people. Not just, hey, I'll pray for you, but can I pray for you right now? Let's pray right now. What are you going through? You're upset. Let's pray. Let's take this to the Lord and take it to the throne. Looking at what we just read in Samuel, looking at the last part of that, verse 5 there, Saul's advantages were, they weren't just the outward ones where he's tall, he's handsome, but they were also these inward blessings of a father who cared deeply for him. Not everyone has that advantage. And I'd venture to say he also had this heritage of not just maternal care, but wealth, because it says his father was a man, a mighty man of power, which could mean wealth, but I think it does because there's donkeys involved here. Donkeys are valuable. I think we've talked about this before. They're royal animals. Kings would ride on them. And we see that in Judges. We talked about that where Gideon, he has a ton of sons and they all have donkeys, which is an indication that these are like, hey, we're saying we're royalty and we're wealthy. A wealthy family, a man of stature, and also he has a servant that can go with him and help him find them. So I feel like that shows that Saul, his family, had some level of connection, some level of wealth. And my point here, though, is we know how Saul's story ends, right? He's rejected by God ultimately as Israel's king. And all those advantages that we're talking about that we see right here just in the first few verses, his height, his looks, wealth, family status, that cannot replace a heart fully surrendered to the Lord. I think God, he desires devotion. He desires, and even now, I think today he's looking for those people who will do everything God is calling them to do, not half-heartedly, but with all their heart. Whatever they put their hand to, whatever their hand finds to do, they're going to do it with passion. They're going to do it with everything they have. So I've made a few observations about Saul through this, as I've been studying. This is kind of where I've been studying in my personal time, and in our home church, we've been studying through 1 Samuel, and I've made a few observations about King Saul. And as we read on, I would say the first observation is that Saul seems to be oblivious to the political state of his own nation. And we see that in the servant's statement about the man of God in the town that they will end up in. So 1 Samuel 9, starting up again in verse 6, we'll read 6 through 8. And he said to him, "Look, now there is a man in this city, a man of God, and he is an honorable man, and all that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." So this is Saul's servant saying this. Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. For what do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here on hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver, and I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." When I read this verse, I think, how in the world does Saul not know about Samuel? I mean, this is the last and the greatest of Israel's judges, in my opinion. He's both a strong political leader. He is the political leader, so to speak, of the time. He's also the spiritual leader, a great prophet of God. This is who the people, they all look up to Samuel. And yet Saul's servant, he's fully aware and presents the idea of counseling with Samuel, but Saul's unaware of Samuel, it seems, and unaware that Samuel is in this town. And this pattern of Saul's ignorance about spiritual things, about the political state, and I'll explain that a little bit more what I'm saying when I say political state. This pattern of his unawareness repeats with Saul, where he's unaware of what's going on. We'll see that. I know with Calvary Chapel Lakeside, I am preaching to the choir here when I say this next part. Because I know Pastor Bill keeps you guys very informed on what's going on in the political realm. And those lines between the political and the moral are very much connected. Despite what people will try to say, there's a lot of connection there. And it's not cool anymore. It's not cool for believers to say, I'm not really into politics. Or I think the church should stay out of the business of the state. I'll give you an example or a few. Abortion, the sanctity of life, is inherently a moral issue. And Christians need to stand on truth, amen? We need to stand on what's right. Marriage between one man and one woman, that's Genesis. He created the male and female. That is a moral and biblical issue. It's okay for us to speak to the moral state of the nation when it comes to these issues. We need to stand on truth. And I think, even though this is more of a controversial issue lately, it seems like. But yes, I think defending Israel, absolutely standing with the nation that God calls the apple of his eye, is a biblical and moral issue. And he's made unconditional promises to Israel. And I think as Gentiles who've been grafted in, if God's not going to keep his promise to Israel, like how do we then have assurance? How can we then be assured of what God's going to do with us if we say, oh, God is a God that is a promise breaker. He's not a promise breaker. He keeps his promises. So politics, there's simply that politics, it means it's simply what's happening in the public square. And if you're not living under a rock, if you're not a hermit or legitimately Amish or something where you're, and even the Amish, they know what's going on, but you're seeing what's happening. And the question is, are you getting good information or are you getting what the internet, what the world is giving you, what the algorithm is presenting to you? But politics, it's what's happening in the community. And should Christians not be involved in what's happening in the community? I love the statement that I heard recently from a pastor named Josh Horton. And I'm always careful to quote people that aren't dead because I don't know what they're going to say in the future. But I do like a lot of what he said, this Josh Horton. He said, the church isn't getting more political. So if you go to church and you're like, why am I always hearing about politics? The church isn't getting more political. Politics are getting more theological. That's his statement. Politics are getting more theological, more moral. These are moral issues. And I believe wholeheartedly we can no longer plead ignorance. We must be engaged as believers, and we're called to become theologians. I know, it's a scary word, but theologians in whatever way that the Lord allows us in our own study, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And that's why I say I know I'm preaching to the choir, because you guys know all of that. And I know that's your heart. But Saul here, if he was going to be a good leader, he needed to understand what was happening in his own nation. And likewise, each of us, we're called to be leading in righteousness, as I talked about at the beginning, to defend the defenseless, to be a father to the fatherless. That's Psalm 82. We can't be obedient if we're oblivious. We can't be obedient if we are oblivious to the realities around us. So, you know, I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, everyone reads, everyone hears things. And that's truer now than ever. Everyone's online, everyone's hearing things. And consequently, if you do not listen to theology, he says, that will not mean that you have no idea about God. Rather, it will mean that you have all the wrong ones. Bad, muddled, out-of-date ideas. Okay, so where you're getting your information has to be founded on God's word, has to be founded on sound doctrine, sound theology. And that, again, it just makes me think, I think the Lord gave me those verses in 2 Timothy, put those on my heart just this morning. And it was, again, our reading this morning. And it talks about people are going to be led astray. and they're going to get into fables. They're going to get into all kinds of stuff, and they won't be able to put up with the truth. And I think you see that. You see that in our campuses, our college campuses, these Ivy League schools where Charlie was speaking. You see these guys, these kids who are supposed to be, these are the next generation that will be leading our country. They cannot put up with truth, right and wrong, very basic basic ideas about biology and they're relativistic. You know, my truth is good for me, but your truth can be good for you, that kind of thing. In other words, you're going to be shaped, who you are and what you think, it's going to be shaped by something. And as a believer, that should be, again, God's word, sound doctrine. We need to have a meaningful engagement with Scripture. That's essential for equipping the believers to live a godly, faithful, discerning life, taking error and replacing it with the truth. That's what we're called to. We take the lie and we replace it with the truth. And we need to embrace, and I'll say it again, the life of a theologian. Don't be scared by that word theologian. It's just a big scary word for someone who actively gets to know God better. Someone who studies who God is. And we all do that. When we're digging into the word, we're opening up, we are becoming theologians. Because it's theo, God, and then that's the study of God. And we're called to study him. Jesus said, love God with all of your mind. Actively, Matthew 22, love God with all of your mind. Okay, as we continue in 1 Samuel, we're actually going to read through quite a few verses. I want you to get just the context of the storyline. So we'll go through verse 9 through 20. So if you have your Bible, buckle up. And here we go. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So as they went to the city where the man of God was, as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going down to draw water. And said to them, is the seer here? And they answered and said, yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. And as soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up. For about this time you will find him. So they went up to the city. And as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place. Let's continue reading verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear, the day before Samuel came, saying, tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel. Stop there. I love that. I love that Samuel has such a personal, intimate relationship with God that says the Lord spoke in his ear and told him this is what's going to happen. And I feel like that's what we should strive for, to have that connection with God where he is speaking to us actively in our ear. But he says, continuing on, commander over my people, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because of their cry that has come up to me. So right here, this is important. I want you to remember this. Take a note of this in your mind. The reason that God is raising up this King Saul is to defeat the Philistines. These are the giant, not necessarily the giant nations, but they do have a giant. We know they have Goliath. These are the guys who have, all the way through 1 Samuel up to this point, they have been ravaging the land. Okay? These are the bad guys. Saul, your king, your job is to take out the bad guys. Simple? We'll find out. Not so simple. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Verse 18, then Saul drew near Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house. Where is the seer's house? Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go. And I will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for the donkeys that you have lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house? So I want to continue a number of observations about Saul. There's a lot of cool stuff in here, but I just want to focus on a few points. The second thing I see about Saul is he seems to be blinded to spiritual things. Saul, he says, and this, again, just a small point here, but I think it's kind of funny. When I read it, I find it humorous. Tell me where the seer is, while the prophet Samuel is standing right in front of him, and he says, I'm the seer. That's me. And maybe, again, it's a small point, but he's saying, I don't even recognize a man of God who's right there, a spirit-filled prophet right in front of me. And I just found that amusing. And I think, how oftentimes do we fall into the same trap, missing God's presence, missing God's message for us, because we're focused on the temporal, the here and the now? And my prayer is that God would just give us eyes and ears to hear what, Lord, what you have for us in every moment. Samuel, for his part, he's most likely dressed, I picture him dressed very modestly. Although he's the de facto leader of Israel, he could be dressed elaborately. He could be, really showing off, like, hey, I'm in charge here. But he doesn't draw attention to himself. He doesn't say, don't you know who I am? That's offensive, you know. Where's the seer? I'm the seer. Like, dude, it's me. No, he doesn't care. He doesn't care about having, acolytes for himself. It's all about the Lord. It's all about God's mission. And so he just goes on and he simply says, hey, that's me. I'm the seer. He simply continues allowing the Lord to reveal his word and his work in his own time. Another example, I think, of Saul's blindness, which happens much later in 1 Samuel 14, Saul's eager to rush into battle. I just wanted to bring this up as another example of his blindness to the spiritual things. So he wants to go to battle, but it's the priests who stop him and they say, let us draw near to God first. That should have been Saul's first instinct. That should have been what Saul does. And we know that should be what Saul does, because David's called a man after God's heart. And that's what David does all the time. He always is saying, let's consult the Lord. Let's go to the Lord. What does the Lord have for us? But Saul doesn't do that. And as king, as leader of God's people, he ought to have done that. He ought to have been seeking the Lord before taking even one single step. And my encouragement is, again, you as the salt, you're called the salt and the light of the world. We're called to be spiritually awake, to see where God is working, join him in that work. And we should be the one saying, hey, can I pray for you right now? That's what we should be doing. We should be those people. Try to use that sometime this next week. I know it's scary, but try it with someone, and I think God will use you in a powerful way, because it's giving the Spirit opportunity to do something that maybe wouldn't have happened. You're opening that door for the Lord. Let's talk about the Lord together. Say that with someone. Say that with a coworker, a friend, or family member, and you might be surprised what they share with you and what they're going through. My next observation about Saul is that he leaves things halfway done. So Saul's purpose, again, like I said, take note of this, it was to deliver God's people from the oppression of the Philistines. And yet when we read in verse 16 of this chapter, he says, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Saul does eventually fight the Philistines. That's one of the positive points about Saul. He does go against the Philistines and drive them back, but it's not until David that the Philistines are actually completely conquered and subdued in 2 Samuel 8. But looking ahead, I want to jump ahead now. And we don't need to go through these verses together, but I wanted to show you in the next chapter, there's four signs that Samuel gives to Saul, saying, these are signs that will happen to you as you're going along from here, as you go from me out of this place. Four signs are going to happen to you, and these are signs that God is anointing you as king, and that you're going to be in this position that God wants you to be in. So here's the four signs from chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. I'm just skimming what happens here. First, you're going to meet two men at Rachel's tomb, Samuel says, and they're going to tell you about the donkeys that were lost. Okay, those have been found now. You don't need to worry about that. Secondly, he says, you're going to encounter three men going up to Bethel. They're carrying loaves of bread, skin of wine, provisions. Okay, you're going to greet them, and they're going to give you what you need for your physical provision. And then thirdly, you're going to come to a Philistine garrison. And that's where you're going to meet a group of prophets prophesying. And I find this so bizarre. He said, you will start prophesying with them, and you will be turned into another man by the Spirit of the Lord. 1 Samuel 10:5-6. So the Lord's assurance in verse 7, he says in verse 7 of chapter 10, you get to the Philistine garrison, you're filled with the Spirit. Okay, that's not the end. Do whatever your hand finds to do. Verse 7, do whatever your hand finds to do. Just confirming that God's going to be with him, and he's going to give him what he needs for the occasion. What does the occasion demand? Saul's empowered by the Spirit, just as Samuel had prophesied, so that it all comes to pass. Yet, he doesn't actually step into the mission that God gives him. He's been raised up to go after the Philistines, and that's the whole reason. And yet, after all the signs come to pass, you look at 1 Samuel 10:13, and it says, okay, when he had finished prophesying, he went up to the high place, and that's it. It doesn't say he went up to the high place to the Philistine garrison and he pulled a Samson and he took out the Philistines and he was used by God, just like God had told Samuel to encourage him in that. He didn't do that. He just went up to the high place and it says he went home. Talk about anticlimactic. Like, he went home. He simply goes home to his father and his uncle, and it never happens. Now, the next time we see Saul, he's hiding among the equipment while Samuel, they're casting lots to see who's going to be the king in front of all the people. Saul's family's chosen. Saul's tribe is chosen. Saul is chosen, but they can't find him. He's nowhere to be seen. And I have to give credit for this idea and this thought, because I've never seen this before in scripture, but I was listening to some material by Dr. Michael Heiser, and he was talking about this exact passage, and he pointed out that Saul should have done what the occasion demanded. And that phrase there, do whatever your hand finds to do, is it's actually a reference to a military action. In other words, you should have struck the Philistine garrison. And I thought, like, again, where's Samson when you need Samson? It's a classic Saul. Let's partial obedience. We're just gonna do some of this, but okay, I'm good now, I'm going home. He doesn't finish what God calls him to do in that moment. And that sets the tone for the rest of his career. And I know Saul's disobedient later on, and it's really obvious later on, but I had never seen this before. I didn't understand. Like, I didn't understand what's the whole thing about this Philistine garrison and this prophesying, and then he just goes home. And Michael Heiser says, no, this is a classic Saul disobedience. He's disobedient. And it's sad, because that's a reoccurring theme for him. He never finishes what God calls him. He doesn't obey fully. And halfway obedience, or delayed obedience, partial obedience, in God's eyes, is disobedience. It's still disobedience, even if it's delayed, even if it's partial. In John 14:15, we're reminded, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Love and obedience, they go hand in hand. Because we love God, we want to obey him. It seems like Saul does not have a strong relationship with his creator. Seems like he doesn't have a personal connection where God is speaking to him like in his ear, like he was with Samuel. One way that we can demonstrate our obedience and our love is through the Lord's Supper, which Jesus himself commanded us. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Luke 22:19, and you can find it in Corinthians 11 as well. So, each time we take communion, which we'll be doing later on in just a few minutes here, we're not just remembering Christ's sacrifice, but we are obeying his command, and we're participating in his work, and we're acknowledging that his life, his presence is with us as believers. That's what we're doing. And so it's just a small step of obedience, but it's one that we like to do every week in remembrance of Christ. And I'm excited for us to be doing that today. It's good to be obedient to the Lord, isn't it? It's a simple thing, and not everyone does it. They skip out on certain things that the word says to do, but we're not going to do that. We're going to obey God. So when we prepare to take communion, let's make it more than just a routine in our hearts. but let it be an act of service to God, an act of worship to him, to align our hearts with Christ and remember that he's called us to do whatever we do fully. Because that term, do whatever your hand finds to do, it really means whatever you're doing, this thing that you're doing, do it with all your might. God's called you to different things. God called you, whatever it is that God has in your life, maybe it's a small thing in your eyes. Maybe it's just a little thing, but do that little thing with everything you have. Saul's humility and insecurity. I think we'll continue here, verse 21 of chapter 9, if we can look at that verse. Saul says, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me like this? So Saul begins with some true humility. He even has, seems like self-doubt, and it's seemingly this virtuous thing that he's talking about. But in reality, I think this insecurity later leads to people-pleasing. And ultimately, the fear of man, which Proverbs says, the fear of man is a snare. It's a snare. And I wonder, too, if you go back to Judges and you look at the last part of Judges, later chapters, there's a story in there about the Benjamites, which is very sad. It's a very disturbing story, which kind of some elements of it match a horrific Sodom and Gomorrah type thing that happened with Lot and these angels. But anyways, this man, he's traveling through with his concubine, and basically his concubine gets killed, ravaged, raped. And the Benjamites will not give up the men who did this. They will not give them up to the rest of their brethren, the other tribes. And so they say, if you're not giving up these men who did this horrific act, we're going to war, civil war now. And most of Benjamin is destroyed, so much so that the rest of the tribes feel bad for them, and they're trying to find them wives so that they can, so that they wouldn't, their name would not be lost in Israel. And I think about this, and this is why context is great in scripture, because when you see Saul saying this at first, you might be like, what a humble man. And I think he did have a lot of humility at the beginning, but when he says, I'm the least and my tribe is the least, he was just speaking the truth. That was just the reality. And despite that, God said, you know what, despite this background, this heritage, this history with the Benjamites, I'm going to use you, Saul. I'm going to give you a chance to do this. And it ended up that Saul gave in to people-pleasing. He gave in to disobedience. Okay, two more verses I want to read as we close here and go into a time of communion. But I want to skip now to the last verse of chapter 9 and the first verse of chapter 10. We'll just read those together. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servants to go on ahead of us. And then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, and he kissed him, and he said, Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? I think something that does make me a little bit scared when I read this is Saul was chosen by God, and he seemingly spirit empowered and anointed, handpicked. He prophesied, which is so wild that he was, they even said, is Saul among the prophets? Up to this point, only holy objects, the priests, the articles of the temple had been anointed, and yet God is anointing this man as king. And up to this point, this is the first time he's equipping Saul with everything he needs. He's giving him everything he needs. God gives us everything he needs, and yet Saul still chooses, no, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to, rather than pleasing God, I'm going to please people, and he takes it his direction. He wants to go his direction. And I say for us today, like, let's not do that. My encouragement is for us to be obedient to God all the way, to do everything we do with all our might, not to be concerned about the fear of man. Get out there and preach the gospel. Get out there and start a YouTube channel. We need more people who are willing to stand for truth. We need more people who are willing to stand for righteousness. I want to pray as we go into a time of communion and reflecting on what the Lord has done for us. And as we, as Luke comes up and he'll play a song for us. Saul also isolated himself too. Anybody who disagreed with him, he kind of pushed them aside, whether it was his own son, Jonathan, or whether it was David, who was like a son to him and was so good to him. He pushes them away. But the Bible says whoever isolates himself, they seek their own desire and they break out against all sound judgment. And that's why that's in Hebrews 10. And it also encourages us in Hebrews, don't forsake the gathering of the brethren. And that's why we come together, so that we're not isolating ourselves, so we're not in our little bubble just hearing what our own ears want to hear, but that we can hear God's word. We can be encouraged from brothers and sisters who can speak into our life, who can admonish us at some points, who can encourage us, who can love on us. And so with that, I just want you to be encouraged, and let's pray and ask the Lord that he would come and be with us as we go to the Lord's table and remember his blood shed for us and his mercy on our lives, and thank him for his spirit that he pours out on us. Lord, we just want to thank you for your word and this example of Saul, even though it's mainly negative examples. Lord, these things have been written for us in our learning, and I just pray that you empower us to follow you fully, to obey you quickly. And I think that's all of our hearts, Lord. We want to be obedient. And I pray that we'd step into the work that you've called us to do. I think many of us are encouraged and just strengthened by a response we're seeing even on a national level to a crisis that just stabs our heart. And Lord, as we take communion and we remind us, Lord, of your presence, your spirit, and just the call to live a wholehearted, obedient life to you today, God, I just pray that you would be with us and bless us, and thank you, God, for who you are. And your precious blood, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.